You guys are still awake. You didn't take Jeannie's peace and sleep too literally, right? We don't have to do the stand up, sit down like we, okay. Just checking with us. If you missed last week, you missed the stand up, sit down routine, and you also missed a new banner being revealed in the word of the year, go and make disciples, plucked out of Jesus' great commission, his parting words. Parting words are something, aren't they? The last words you get to speak when you know it's the last face-to-face time. Jesus' parting words included in it was this word of the year that we plucked out this year. Go and make disciples. It was a parting words with a purpose. And so we uncovered last week what that purpose is behind it. And a part of that purpose, at least before we can make disciples, we got to be disciples, right? Jesus speaking to a group of disciples saying, go and make disciples, assuming that they already are disciples. That is, they're already following Jesus. Not that they were perfect people. We know that, and we're going to uncover that with the dysfunction of those disciples, the original disciples that he was speaking to. They weren't perfect people by any imagine. They put their foot in their mouth time and time again. They said some stuff they shouldn't have said. They did some things they shouldn't have done. Jesus wasn't speaking to perfect people. But he was speaking to people who took rather seriously the need to lean into the life of God, to accept God's forgiveness and move in God's freedom to move forward. That was the people that Jesus was speaking to, and that's the kind of people that we want to grow into. Not perfect people, but people who are genuine in our pursuit of God together. And so that's the audience Jesus was speaking to. And as he's speaking to him, he gave him three directives, right? Do you remember what those three were by any mighty chance? You got the pen right in front of you, right? From last week, you're taking notes of the message outline. Here's a little help. The three directives that are a part of making disciples. Because God never gives instructions without giving the details of the plan too. He knew he was working with knuckleheads like myself. And so he spells it out rather clearly what making disciples looks like. And the three ways that he spells it out is first, go. To make disciples, we gotta go, to exert the effort, to make it outside the walls and to bridge the gap in the lives of many different people. You ever wonder in the Old Testament why God gives the people of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, why he gives them that narrow slice of land that's referred to as the Promised Land? I mean, he could have given them any land, right? And he chooses that narrow, fertile crescent with a desert on one side and the sea on the other side. And he gives them that narrow strip of land. He could have given them Egypt, right? I mean, he kind of had his way into Egypt. He could have given them Mesopotamia or the Garden of Eden or anywhere that he wanted to. Why did he choose that narrow stretch of land that we know of as the fertile crescent, desert on one side and the sea on the other side? I think at least part of the reason is because that narrow stretch of land was a major trade route. If you were going from north to south or south to north, you didn't want to go the desert road. You didn't want to go the sea road. Both were dangerous. And so you'd go that narrow stretch of land. And so God puts his people smack dab in the center where people are constantly going to be going in and going out of. Why? Because he wanted his people to be a light shining on the hill. He wanted his people to be a witness of a different way of life in the midst of the busyness and chaos that life at times can be. They were to be a light shining in the darkness, or what they said in the Old Testament, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests were meant to go out to be intercessors, connecting life in this world with life with God and showing the merger between the two. And so I wonder in part if God didn't give his people that narrow stretch of land as a part of this going function there, to show this light to the world, to be a light to the world. And that call continues to be the same for his people today. He's put you in certain places that I'm not, and Larry's not, and Jim's not, and Lori's not, and Jeannie's not. We're in different places there. Different groups of friends, different workplaces, different families, for this exact purpose of being where we are, a light to the nations, the people groups, that people that make up each and every segment of our life together. We're already living in a way, that first one, if we just open our eyes to it. And then the second step that God gives us is to baptize, right? That is an entry point into the faith. Baptism marks an introduction, an identification with Jesus and with this life with the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an entry point. And so as we're going among the people, step one, we're looking for opportunities to step two, introduce people to Jesus. Show them the ways of God in the midst of that as questions and conversations arise, to look for those opportunities. Not to force the opportunities, but not to shy away when the opportunities do come too. That's what baptism is about. Introducing, looking for those entryways into digging deeper in the life of faith. And then that third aspect. Once we see the interest, once we see what God has stirred up and churned up through act number two, we look for ways to ground in the teachings. And I said all along in the life of this church, point number three is going to be the point that we're starring as a congregation. We're looking for opportunities like that. It starts at home, like the prayer study that you're going to hear a little bit about in the bulletin in weeks to come. Other studies, the Feasting on the Faith discipleship program that we have launched last week and different things like that. Ways that we're zeroing in on teaching the faith. What is Christianity all about? What is following Jesus all about? And how do I dig deeper into that? That's the word of the year unveiled, and we really concentrated last week on making disciples, that making function, the process behind it, the going, the baptizing, the teaching. This week, what I want to focus in on is the disciple side of making disciples. What is a disciple? How do I know I'm following Jesus? I'm being a follower of Jesus that disciples, that word points forward to. And to help us look through that, it's going to be Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and I'll even give you a little background music to start us off with, okay? I've got the power. I've got the... If you weren't here last week, you missed it again, okay? You just got to be here, okay? Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to dive in today. Mark chapter 8. What is a disciple? We're going to have the question answered in Mark chapter 8. And just to give you a little context leading into the passage that we're picking up in here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus, through the first 8 chapters of Mark, has been doing tons of nice stuff. I mean, people that were hungry, he's been feeding. People that were sick, he's been healing. People who needed the teachings and the groundings of this life with God, he's been teaching and grounding into what God expects and what life in his kingdom looks like. He's been doing tons of nice stuff through the first 8 chapters of Mark, and he's going to be doing some tons of nice stuff in the things that follow too. But he's pausing and showing and eclipsing a message that he's referred to before and will continue to refer to after, and that's this, that Jesus didn't just come into this world to make nice people, he came in this world to make new people, okay? We need to know that. Following Jesus isn't just about doing nice things, like God just wants to make good people better or something like that. That's not the teachings of the church. What God has come to do is turn sinners into saints, to genuinely change us, a paradigm shift, to being what we were, lost and lonely and separated from God, to now being friends of God and knowing God and living in contact with God's creatures, God's people in a different way. See, it's not just about doing nice stuff. It's about this new creation that God is desiring to do and the work that starts inside even the heart level of his followers. And that's what Mark 8 is really going to hit at. Not just nice things, but a new thing, a new way, a life of discipleship that Jesus is going to outline here. And it starts with just a conversation he has with some of his closest followers here in verse number 27. So Mark 8, verse 27, shout out the page number. 875 is where the fun begins, okay? 875. Verse 27, it says this. When Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is that place on red on the map. You'll notice it's northern Israel, even actually a little outside of Israel at the time. And I point this out to say that it's not Jerusalem. It's not where you might expect to have some religious conversations. Jerusalem was where the temple was at. Jerusalem was where the church was at. You have religious conversations at the church, right? But Jesus taking his followers to Caesarea Philippi. As a matter of fact, at Caesarea Philippi, the main marquee there was an idol, a shrine to the Greek god Pan. the Greek god Pan, the god of the forest and the nymphs and the rivers and all those different things. That's who was there was a shrine, a temple to at Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus is taking his followers to Caesarea Philippi where there's this great shrine. This main marquee there is the Greek god Pan. And he's having this conversation with them. I point this out to say this. Being a Christian isn't about living in a bubble. Or even just the bubble of a church building even. It's looking for opportunities to have spiritual conversations even outside of this place, even in the Caesarea Philippi, where we work at, where we dine at, where we all do this sort of living at. That's where Jesus is having this conversation at. And the region of Caesarea Philippi, on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" So much of discipleship happens on the way. Jesus is just walking Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he looks for an opportunity to have a conversation. So much of discipleship happens on the way in life, and just looking for opportunities to pour into other people and to be poured into on the way of life. And notice the question Jesus opens the can with. Who do other people say that I am? People have all sorts of opinions about Jesus in every age and every era there. And he opens up the question. I'm convinced Jesus really doesn't care the answer to this question. He's using this as an open question to lead to a further question that we're going to get into in just a moment. But he opens it up with this question. Who do men say that I am? What's their opinion of me? And verse 28, they told him, that's the disciples said, John the Baptist. Or others say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets. They start tossing out some answers there. We could go into some more detail about why they choose those certain individuals, but we won't go into it at this time now. They're just answering the question. It's easy to say what other people think of Jesus, and that's what they're doing. But like I said, I really don't think Jesus was concerned with that open question. He's just using it as an ice-breaking question to lead to a further question, which is this question. How many more times can we say question? You're wondering. Let's see. This question, verse 29, Jesus asked them. Some of you are awake, thank you. Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? That's the question I think that eternity hinges on. And eternity in our individual being hinges on. See, we're not going to have to answer the question when we're before the throne of God of what other people said of him. God's not going to say, what did your mama think of me? Or what did your daddy? Or what did your preacher? Or what did your best friend think of me? You know what God's, the question he's going to ask when we're before the throne of Jesus in his timing, he's going to say, who do you say that I am? That's going to be the question that really matters. And so that's the question I would like you to just wrestle with throughout this week. Who do we really say Jesus is? What do we really think about who this Jesus of the Bible truly is? Who do you say that I am? That's the question Jesus is wondering. And Peter, that's one of the disciples that often speaks up on behalf of all the other disciples. Peter is that kind of personality if you read about him in Scripture. Peter answered Jesus saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, we said a moment ago that Peter's often the one that speaks up in the midst of a crowd and speaks up on behalf of the other disciples. There's been one preacher that has said of Peter that he's the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth because he constantly uses that. You know, sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth when he's speaking there. I think in this case, he used his foot to kick that ball right up through the uprights. He nailed this one. He said of who he thought Jesus was, you are the Christ. Now, Christ isn't a last name. Christ is actually the Greek word for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Messiah, or anointed one. They're the same words, just two different languages. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not giving Jesus' last name there. We're giving him a title. This title being Messiah, this title being Christ, this title being anointed one. And that Christ figure, that Messiah, that anointed one, he's loaded in these pages of the Old Testament. There's this anticipation, this expectation of this day when God will put the world right, when he will pave the way to a connecting point where sinful people can be connected to a holy God, one who will heal the diseases there and put to shame the enemy, that serpent in the garden. Even from Genesis 3 onwards, there is this expectation of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one to come and restore all that was lost in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. And so when Peter says this proclamation, when Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter is saying in essence there, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one who's going to put us right with God and put this world back right together. He's making a huge statement in this statement that he just said here, hailing Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus, we know through the other Gospels, the same parallel story in the other Gospels there. He says, Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to commend Peter for that. He's going to say, right on. Kudos. You got it right. You kicked this one through the upright, Peter. You're on to me in all the right ways with this. Verse 30, the story continues. Jesus says, Jesus charged them, that's the disciples, to tell no one about him. You might think that statement's odd. It is, because we know based on the Great Commission that Jesus charges the people to tell everyone about him, right? Go into all the world and make disciples. Tell them about me. What Jesus is doing here is he's telling them not to tell them right now because they got to know more to the story before they realize the fullness of the Messiah. And that more to the story has to do with where the cross and the resurrection fits into the Messiah's plans. They don't know that part of the story right here. And so he's going to branch into the paragraph to teach them about that something more. We needed the full truth of who this Messiah is before we can proclaim who this Messiah, who Jesus truly is. And so he's telling them right here, don't tell anyone until you get the rest of the story. And that rest of the story features a cross and features an empty tomb, the resurrection itself. And that's where he singles into in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a title Jesus often used of himself, it's got Old Testament illustrations of about this Christ, this Messiah figure. Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. He spells it out clearly. He's saying it plainly. His plan, his purposes, this Messiah that they've been expecting, longing for in the Old Testament story, this Messiah is going to throw a curveball that's going to involve a cross. And it's going to involve an empty tomb. They needed to know this before they understood the fullness of what this Christ figure is all about. And he's speaking them to it ahead of the time so that they're not caught off guard, though they still will be caught off guard about it later on. And Peter took him, in verse 32, Peter took him, that's Jesus, and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, but of men." You catching this shift? I mean, we're doing some major somersaults here in this passage. Peter, the one who had the right confession, you are the Christ, he kicked that one through the uprights, now just fumbled it right here in verse 32. Because he says, Jesus, that can't be right. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for. That can't possibly mean a cross for you. That can't possibly mean a criminal's death for you. That can't possibly mean torture for you. That was Peter's statement to Jesus. And Jesus looks around, realizes what Peter is saying to him is catching on the ears of the other disciples, and he's got to rebuke them and rebuke them rather harshly. He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because you see, this isn't God's plan for me, this is Satan's plan. Satan's plan wants me to take the easy road. God's plan involves a cross. But not that the cross has the last say, there's an empty tomb too. But we need to understand this as a part of God's plans and purposes for me. It's not the easy road. And following Jesus is never going to be the easy road either. You want to go to the big easy, that's New Orleans, not the new creation, okay? New Orleans and not the new creation. The road of following God is going to involve an uphill climb time and time again, even an uphill climb that's going to be outlined in verse 34. This is where discipleship really gets into play. This is where Jesus zeroes in on what it means to follow him. Remember, with the cross and the empty tomb just outlined before him a moment ago. He says this in verse 34. He called to him the multitude with his disciples. That's a big crowd now. All of the people that had been following him around, not just his 12 disciples, but the crowds themselves. And he said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Some of the other translations, even the New International Version there, says of this verse, he called the crowd among him and his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple, that's follow after me, in our RSV. I just point this out to say, we got discipleship in mind with what Jesus is disclosing here. Discipleship. He's outlining the details of what a disciple looks like. And the three things he outlines: deny themselves, take up their cross, and to follow him. Deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. I want to unpack those just for a moment, because I think it's central to what we are going to be after in 2017 together and what it means to make disciples. And I think the first thing that needs to be clear here is that discipleship involves a confession of Christ. That's the lead up to what Jesus leads into in here in verse 34 and following. There's a confession of Christ, the true Christ. What it really means to follow Christ is that he is the Christ. That's the figure that was anticipated in the Old Testament. Not God's plan B, God's plan from the very beginning. The Christ has Old Testament anticipation, but it also includes a cross and resurrection. Something to look forward to as we're inching closer to the Lenten season. And what the significance of the cross and the resurrection is all about. This Christ figure can't take account, can't divorce away the cross and the resurrection and the centrality of that on what it means to follow Jesus. And then he segues into these three things. First, deny themselves. If you can remember way back to January 1st, New Year's landed on a Sunday. And as a part of that Sunday, we outlined some three godly goals. Three heavenly habits, three things to put into our lifestyle that would lead us closer in our walk with God in 2017 together. And one of those heavenly habits was this practice of self-denial, denying ourselves. And we said on that occasion there that for Christmas, Jessamine got this beautiful dollhouse. You remember that part of it, don't you? She got this beautiful dollhouse. I'm sure there's pictures on Facebook or whatever goes on there. There's probably some pictures of it, but it's huge, okay? Like, my father-in-law is very skilled with his hands. He made this, like, life-size dollhouse that you could practically live in, which was beautiful. A great gift by my father-in-law. Just one problem. We didn't have space for it, for where we wanted to put it, so that Jessamine could have ease of access to it. And so you know what we had to do? If we were going to make room for this good gift, we had to get rid of some other things that were taking up space. And we said with that all along, sometimes it's the same with our walk with God. In order to say yes to God, yes to the good things that God longs to fill our lives with, that sometimes means we got to clear out some space. We got to make some room so that the good gift of the Father can take root in the places that it most needs to in our lives and in our souls. That's what denying the self is all about. It's learning to say no to self so that we can say yes to God and yes to his will and yes to his plans and yes to his purposes for us. And sometimes that means we got to clear some things out, clear some space out if God is ever to fill us in the ways that he most desires to fill our lives. And that's not just a program change either. I mean, I think sometimes we think of saying no to things as saying no to certain practices. Yes, it probably includes that in part, but I'm talking about a huge paradigm shift, not just a practice shift in our life. To deny ourself, to deny myself, is truly to say that self isn't the center of it all. That's what denying thyself is all about. Saying self isn't the center of it all, that my life is truly about God and him living his life, his story, his plans, and his purposes through me. It's a complete paradigm shift from seeking first Justin's kingdom to seeking first God and his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what's entailed here in the life of discipleship. This complete paradigm shift that doesn't filter everything through the lenses of how does it help me, myself, and I, to thinking about things of how is this for God's glory? and for God's purposes and for God's higher calling in life. You catching the shift there and what's involved in denying ourselves? See, me, myself, and I isn't the Trinity, people. We thought it was. That's how we're twisted to think that me, myself, and I is the Trinity, but truthfully, the one on the throne of the universe is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so part of discipleship means I need to learn how to bow the knee instead of thinking it's all about me. That's what denying thyself is about, and that's the first step into truly following more closely, being a disciple of Jesus Christ and his plans and his purposes in life. Second thing that he says to do, take up the cross. Ouch. The second step of following Jesus means there's going to be points where it involves some pain. And at times, those points are going to be rather public. Remember, Jesus doesn't call you to go where he's not willing to walk and go with you through. That's why what's so important is what we covered leading into this, right? Jesus is perfectly aware that his pathway is going to involve the cross himself, and that he wants to make it clear to his disciples, I'm going to the cross. The cross isn't the end of the story, but it's an essential part of the story. And so he's clearly communicating that to his followers before he tells his followers, oh yeah, if you're going to follow me too, there's going to be cross in your experience as well. And maybe not the cross where you literally die upon, though 10 out of 11 of these disciples, 10 out of 12 of these will die literally a martyr's death. One of them will be exiled and die in no man's land. And then the other would have been Judas who took matters into his own hands in that way. So yes, for many of these, it did involve a literal cross in some way, shape, or form. But I think in many cases, for us, it means a death to self in a million and one other ways. See, the cross is a very public way of being pierced, of being in the midst of pain. You would carry your cross down a road often to the site of where you would be staked on that cross. Jesus carried the cross, help me out here, with the Via Dolorosa, thank you. It's a roadway. It's the way of the cross where Jesus literally carried the cross at part with the help of a man named Simon of Cyrene to the site of his crucifixion point as the crowds are shouting hurls and insults and spitting at him. It's a very public thing to carry your cross. It's a very public thing to follow Jesus as your Savior. You don't do that in some corner. You do that out in the open, and that's what carrying the cross is about. And so at times it's going to cost you. Sometimes it's going to cost you a promotion because you're not willing to become a rat to win the rat race. It might cost you a promotion at work, this public display of Christ in the midst of that, because you're not willing to go the place where the company is wanting to go in that because you realize it involves sacrificing some things that might be against what God has outlined in his word. It might cost you that. It might cost you a few Saturday nights and a few friendships too, because you're not willing to go to the places or do the things that those Saturday nights or those friendships might involve, and so it might cost you, including some looks from your friends or some awkwardness at times in the supermarkets or whatever it may be, because you've taken that stand. That's what Jesus is outlining. In a million and one ways, it's going to be a death to self. We're going to have to carry our cross if we're serious about following Christ and doing it his way instead of my way, denying myself and living in his way. It's going to cost us at points in life. And Jesus is saying up front, count the cost. Remember, it doesn't end in the cross. Remember, it ends in this new creation and this unveiling of God's blessing upon what has taken place there. But that doesn't seem to soothe the pain in the moment as you're being crucified on the cross there. And Jesus is being perfectly blunt that there is pain at points in following seriously and following Jesus in this way. And the third thing he says is, follow me. That is, follow Jesus. The third part of making disciples, to follow Jesus. When you follow someone, it means you're going somewhere, right? I'm not off the wall in this definition of following. It means you're going. It's not a stationary enterprise. It's not a stagnant exercise. It is a genuine movement in a given direction, and that direction of following is Jesus. You ever follow someone in a car before? I love it. I can't find my way to get anywhere, okay? So this is my main mode of transportation. Often when I'm going with someone and we got too many kids to go together, they're out in front because they don't want to be following me. I need to be following them because I get lost going everywhere. Following Jesus means we don't necessarily have to know the way. Every twist and every turn on this journey with God, we don't have to know it in its entirety. We just have to know who we're following. We just have to stay connected to the one we're following. That's the key when you're following someone, right? You got to see their taillights at all times. You don't want there to be too much separation, too much gap. Same with our walk with Jesus. If we're to be his disciple, we got to stay close. We got to stay connected. We got to continue to make sure that our eyes are on the light. Not the taillight, but the one who is the light of the world. That's what following Jesus is about. And we'll go places because following is going when we got our eyes connected on the right source. That is following Jesus. Which means this too. None of us leads when it comes to our walk with God. See, if we're following someone, we're not out in the lead, right? Following by definition means that we're taking the back seat in this. Going back to deny themselves. Following means we're taking the back seat, so we're not out in front. We're following the lead specifically of Jesus himself. The church would say of Jesus, we were talking about his title as Christ a moment ago. The church, the early church, their often way of referring to Jesus is Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, it talks about the angel's announcement to I believe it was the shepherds. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior's been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." We talked about Messiah, Christ, anointed one a moment ago. Those two other titles, Savior and Lord, we often use of Jesus, don't we? Savior means he saved us, right? That we were in need of rescue. We were stranded, drowning in sin, and God has thrown us the lifeline by way of forgiveness, by way of the cross. He's rescued us from the guilt and the punishment of sin to a new life of holiness and living differently. A new pattern, a new way of living. That's what the Savior title is about. He saved us. He's rescued us. But you ever wonder what that Lord title's all about? That means he didn't just rescue us, he's leading us. Lord means master. Lord means a different direction. When we say he's Savior and Lord, not just Savior, not just rescued us, but Lord means he's leading us in a different direction, teaching us new habits, giving us new power, accessed by way of connecting to God the Father. That's what Lord is all about, a new way of living because of the difference that Jesus can make on the life. And the two are encompassed in the titles that we give of him, Savior and Lord. It gets back to this need of following Jesus together. There's more that I want to preach through. I even brought some props. We got some water sitting on the floor. Judy Jernay at Glow this week did a cool trick with water, and I was going to bust out a different water trick of my own that went along with some of the passages that follow. There's four statements, F-O-R, F-O-U-R, F-O-R statements. You following that? Spelling test today. There's four statements of what follows, and we won't cover them in the time to come because we're out of time already. Can you believe that? I know. It surprises me too. We're out of time. But I think those four statements, take those home and read them, because I think that's going to unpack why we do what's in verse 34. Because sometimes in the midst of verse 34, you're prone to ask the question, why do we do this? It hurts, it's hard, it feels unnatural. Verse 35 and following, I think, gives that eternal perspective of why we do what we do, why being a disciple is so important in the moment because of the grand economy of things. So often, what we live for doesn't matter for all of eternity. And what we should be living for all of eternity, we don't invest enough time in this time period. And I think verses 35 through following, the questions that he raises and the statements that he outlines helps cast into some of that light of what eternal, what God's perspective truly is about life and how discipleship plays in this eternal need and this eternal affirmation of God the Father. There's some things that should make us blush that don't make us blush. and some things that we should be bold about that we're not bold about that Jesus is going to outline in those things that follow. For today and for the closing at least, if we know this much, making disciples, making is a three-step process. Going, baptizing, and teaching. The discipleship is also a three-part process as well. A denying of the self, a taking up our cross, and of a following him in his direction. And all that is lumped together with this proper confession of who he is and how the cross and the resurrection plays into those plans together. Make disciples. It's our mission, not just for 2017, but for all of eternity together. Isn't that something? One more just rabbit, okay? This one's bonus. You know, you can step up, walk out on me if you need to there. But isn't that something that in Jesus' parting words, he calls us to make disciples? Because so often we think life and our purpose is about making something else, don't we? Making money, making trophies, making titles, making anything other than making the one thing that truly does matter for all of eternity, and that's disciples. Being followers who make other followers of Jesus. If this book is true, that mission has eternal importance and eternal worth. It's going to outlive your 401k, people. It's going to outlive whatever a piece of paper says about you or how many initials you have behind your name. You catching that? If this book is legit, which I believe it is historically, practically, experientially, I've become convinced this is legit. If this is legit, then this mission of making disciples has monumental worth, not only for this life, but for the life to come. That's why it's our mission, and that's why God gives it to us as his parting words to us. Lord, we just pray. Because we believe that this is important, this making disciples, and we realize ultimately that the answer doesn't lie in and of ourselves. We play the sound clip, I've got the power, when truthfully we realize we don't got the power, but that statement is made of you, the one who has all authority on heaven and earth to do just this. And yet for some reason you choose to work with us in this plans and in this purpose. A holy mystery, I know. But Lord, in the midst of this holy mystery, we would just pray that we would truly partake, truly step forward, truly be emboldened, and to go out with Jesus because we're following Jesus each step of the way in it. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you're up to in these moments in Jesus' name. His people said,
amen.